You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, amen. As the children are making their way, let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. We're continuing in our preaching series entitled Jesus is Better, as we have been working our way verse by verse through this incredible book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And as the end of the year is drawing near, so is the end of this book. And so just to give you a little advanced information about where we'll be heading after this, this next Sunday is typically every year about this time, we set aside one Sunday for what we call the State of the Church Sermon. And that's an opportunity for us as a church to get back to our roots of 1 Corinthians 15:3, which is why we consider the gospel to be paramount, and to look at what God has done in the previous year, as well as to look forward to what we pray he will do. Now, this is a more challenging year for us to do that, because it's been a challenging year in the past, and it's a very uncertain year in the future. But with God's help and his wisdom, I'm sure that we as a church can continue under the leadership of our pastors to chart a good course for us, to remain strong in Christ, and to remain a beacon for his glory and for his gospel. Then we'll return to Hebrews through the rest of the year, and then in January we will start a new series in which we will preach through the five shortest books of the Bible, mostly some of the letters in the New Testament, and take a series of weeks there, because we want to see that truth from those books, which are short and stout, yes, just like a teapot, and we're going to be preaching through those books coming up. But this morning, we are still in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. It's been almost 8 years. In fact, next week or so, it will be 8 years since we first met at Maryland Avenue Elementary School. We met there for worship and for preaching. We were not doing some other things that we considered to be central to the local church. We didn't have any baptisms at that time, and we didn't take an offering together at that time. That wasn't until February of the next year, which will be our official eight-year birthday or anniversary of our church coming up this February, when we covenanted together with our initial members and our initial pastors. And that was a beautiful time in the life of our church, because it was where we were just getting started. We were so small, and we were so determined, as we are today. But we were focused on clear truth from the Word of God. We were focused on the gospel, as we continue to be today. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we find one of these places in Scripture where we are reminded of who our God is, and we have a reminder that is striking. You know, you can find out what people think pretty easy today, and even what they think or what they are interested in with reference to God, just by going to Google. I do this frequently. If I want to know what people think, I just go into Google and I type in the first few words of what I want to know about. I did that this week. I typed in just a couple of words, God is. And then Google will tell you all of the most popular searches for people who are searching for who God is. And you find out what people think about him. Of course, you would imagine number one on the list is what comes most natural to probably your heart and mine. God is love. Second to that, God is truth. Third, very interesting at this time of a pandemic, God is in his heaven. God is probably very familiar to us as Baptists. Maybe not. God is good. All the time. We know this. Come on. Overthinking it. Just after that, God is dope. He is. In the modern vernacular, he is dope. But today we come to a text that brings us something more sobering. Something that even Google is overlooking. And that is that our God is a consuming fire. This is one of those truths that we don't spend a lot of time thinking about. It may not intersect with our daily life as much as it should, but this morning it is intersecting with us. And so our desire today is to better understand our God according to these verses, and in particular that he is a consuming fire. Now, as we think about God being a consuming fire, as it is put forth to us in the book of Hebrews, we also remember what our purpose has been on every Sunday in the life of our church and every Sunday in the book of Hebrews, and that ultimately is to draw near to a God who is better. And so this morning, we're going to think about what does it mean for us to draw near our consuming fire? That's a deep question. That's a deep thought. We hope that the Word of God, we're assured that the Word of God will give us the truth that we need. We want to know, what does it look like for us as a people to draw near to our consuming fire? How exactly do we do that? What will be characteristic about us? As we look through these three truths or three characteristics, you'll find that they are somewhat basic. They're probably, if I just allowed you some time to think through what you would, how you would answer that, you might come up with a number of these. But we should not overlook them. We should not underestimate them just because they seem simple. Because as you may have noticed, even in the last few months, it's the most simple things of Christianity that are the first to go. It's the most simple truth that we are likely to forget. And so as we look at this text, we want to see three characteristics of what we want to look like as a church, as people who are, have, and are drawing near to our God, who is love, he is truth, he is in his heaven, he is good all the time, he is a consuming fire. First, I want you to see this. People who draw near to God as a consuming fire are those who listen to God's voice. Again, that sounds so familiar to us. It sounds so elementary, but it is so very true. We pray that it may fall fresh on our hearts this morning as we look at these words in verse 25, beginning again with that common phrase we noted last week, "See to it." There's a certain intentionality here. It is obvious that what we're about to see is not something that we just take for granted. Oh, well, of course, all Christians listen to God. That's just what we do. It's not always the case. And therefore, we need to be the kinds of people who see to it. The author of Hebrews goes on and says exactly what are we to see to. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Boy, this is a serious warning. It's a serious caution that we not refuse him who is speaking. This time, as we see those words, see to it, the author of Hebrews is telling us by the reverse, by the negative, to embrace God. In particular, that we be careful that we not refuse him through unbelief. You see, it's following along with a theme that has been coming forth clearly to us through the book of Hebrews, and especially in the last few weeks. And that is the charge or challenge that we look after each other and that we don't do it in a naive way. That we don't just assume that we all have it together, that we all know what we should be doing, or that the Christian life is easy, or that belief in God is easy. Once you have it, you have it. It's just in your back pocket. You can pull it out whenever you need to. It's always there for you, because that simply is not true. Instead, we're here challenged to see to it that we do not refuse him. And in particular, that we do not refuse him through unbelief. By having hearts that have this waning belief in him, hearts that are dull of hearing. But instead, we're told here that we should not refuse him, in particular, hear it specifically put for us, who is speaking. Now, what does that mean? The author of Hebrews is telling us how we are to embrace him. How do you embrace God? This God who is true, this God who is love, the God who is in his heaven, the God who is good all of the time. Even the God who is a consuming fire, how do you embrace him? How do you not refuse him? Well, one key way that we see here is that you listen to him. you listen to his voice. Now, as we continue on in the first verses of our text this morning, we find that part of the listening is our ability to hear his warning. For the author says, "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," now stop right there for a second. This is a reference back to the early days in the nation of Israel when Moses was given the law on a particular mountain which symbolized that law, and that was Mount Sinai. And so there is this warning in which, as we'll see, the earth shook under the voice of God when the people were given his law. And yet, what did they do? They did not listen. They refused him, and they did not escape. Well, at this point right here, we don't exactly know yet, though we've had hints to it in the verses that came before, verses 18 through 24. We are going to look at those in a minute, but this morning it was more helpful to us to jump forward to 25 and then come back and look at the context when it is appropriate here to this text. But the concern is that we would not escape him. We will not escape the God who is a consuming fire if we disregard him. Therefore, we must listen to his warning. It's the warning of the law. It's the warning of, perhaps we'd sum it up in the Ten Commandments. It's a warning that tells us in the law what God is like, the kind of life you must live if you want to draw near to him. It's the kind of person you have to be if you want to know him and have fellowship with him. The law, therefore, is good because it's telling us who our God is. It's telling us who the creator of all things is. What is he like? What does he expect? What are his terms? But it is a warning because the law does not bring to us good news. It brings to us bad news. It brings to us bad news because none of us have done those things. We haven't kept the terms. We're not those kind of people who can freely come to him. But rather, because he is a consuming fire, he is unapproachable by people like us. We don't get to approach him. There's no place for us with him. That's the warning. So the word of God says you need to listen to what he says. It is an incredible act of grace, even in the giving of the law, that God would reveal himself and give his people written truth, spoken truth about him. In fact, this is what distinguished the nation of Israel from all of the other religions of the world, all the other gods. None of the other so-called gods communicated with their people. They didn't reveal themselves to their people. They didn't show them what their terms were or what their character was like. But Yahweh, the God of the nation of Israel, did, and he gave them a warning in the law. But those who did not listen, they could not escape the fire of his consuming wrath. And so here's this argument from the lesser to the greater, reminding us that there is an even more important voice. There's a voice that trumps the voice of the law. And that's why it goes on and says, "Much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." This is drawing our attention to what we read about throughout the scriptures, which is this heavenly message that comes down to us in Christ. It's the message of the gospel that we want to make paramount. It is the message that comes down, not giving us new terms or new things to do or new laws, but it comes down to us giving us someone who has met those terms, who has kept those laws, who has obeyed on our behalf, and comes with a promise. He comes with a promise of good news. He comes as one who has done all for us. And yet even here, there is a warning. If you do not listen, if you do not listen to the law, you will not escape. You won't know what you need to know about yourself. You won't know and believe that you're a sinner and that you're in need of grace. You won't escape. And if you don't listen to the gospel, you certainly won't escape. Because the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the good news that answers the bad news. The gospel is the good news to which the bad news points, to which the warning directs, to which the law leads. That realization that we are all sinners, that we are all totally depraved. There's nothing about us that's good. There's nothing that would impress God. It drives us into the dirt, onto our faces, with no hope. It doesn't offer you any grace. It doesn't offer you any hope. You cannot find hope by keeping the law. You can only find it by hearing the gospel, and by hearing the gospel with faith. That's why this is such an important theme running throughout the scriptures. We must have ears to hear, and these ears only come from the God who grants them by grace. Just as we read in verse 26, just as his voice shook the earth then, now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. There is this incredible preparation happening. That's what's happening right now. If you want to know why all of these things are happening right now in our world, why has all of this happened around the election in our country, or the pandemic throughout the world, or the social issues that are boiling over everywhere that we look? The ultimate reason that those things are happening is because God is preparing to shake not only earth but heaven one last time. These are like the early tremors before the real earthquake hits. It is a wake-up call to the world to listen, and to listen to him, to listen to his law, but most importantly, to listen to his gospel. Because we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. No one. There's no other Savior. There's no other Redeemer. The law cannot save. Allah cannot save. Buddha cannot save. Only Jesus can save. And so we want to draw near to this God, and we do so by listening. So if you only take one thing away today, I don't know why we say that when we preach. We don't want you to take one thing away. We want you to take all the things away. But if you take one thing away, do not take listening lightly. As though it's something that's easy. We must not be so confident to think that we have clear ears to hear all the time. We never miss a beat. We never miss a tone in the music of God's gospel or his truth. We hear it all. We pitch perfect. No, we're not. And that's why this comes up over and over again. Make sure you are listening. Clean out your ears so that you can hear the truth. We can't take this lightly for a couple of reasons at least. Number one is something in us. We have undisciplined ears. We just don't listen very well. How many times in your family have you ever told that to someone else? A child, a spouse, friend? You're not a very good listener. You didn't listen to the instructions, or you would have taken the trash out. We need to be good listeners, and therefore we need help because we are not. But also, why? Because there are many voices in this fallen world, and those voices are vying for our attention. Those voices must be voted down and out. You've probably seen this television show called The Voice. I think it's really great. I actually saw a guy the other day on there from Columbus. And man, he's hooked me in to watch the rest of the show. But it's a fascinating show because of the way that the show works. You've probably seen this. There are four judges there. You have Blake Shelton, who's representing the country music scene. You have another Hall of Fame artist, John Legend, who's representing the R&B scene. You have Gwen Stefani from No Doubt, representing that small but distinct ska crowd. You have Kelly Clarkson, more pop, a little country. And what are they all doing on this show? They're trying to narrow it down with their perfect ears to the one true voice, to the one voice that will be standing at the very end. In fact, the show is interesting because they don't get to see any of the artists at first. All of their chairs are turned around backwards. They just get to hear their voices. And what's so fascinating to me is what's fascinating to me about a lot of reality shows, especially when they involve experts, is I find myself really wanting to be like these experts. Whether it's a sports event or it's a talent show, I kind of marvel at their ability to listen. You can see that they're not listening like I'm listening. I don't know music. But when they're listening, they're really listening. I listen to somebody come out that first note, I hit my button. But not Gwen Stefani, not John Legend, they keep listening. And I'm thinking, what are they listening for? That sounds great. Because their ears have been tuned. You see, this is a picture of what we have to be doing as a church, what you have to be doing as a Christian. You have to be not taking for granted the quality of your hearing, and you have to be able to listen to the finer tones. You have to be able to really intently hear the voices that are vying for your attention, because you have to be able, with God's help, to narrow them down. You have to be able to eliminate those that do not fit. They do not match the truth. This is not easy. If you think it's easy, just look at what was said in this text. There are a whole host of people that heard the true voice that shook the earth. Can you imagine that? On Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, and as God's voice thundered, the whole earth shook under their feet. As one pastor put it, no one was sleeping in the Mount Sinai congregation. They all heard, but they refused. They didn't have ears to hear. They were not tuned. They were not careful. They were taking for granted their own ability to hear and their own interpretation of what was being said. Not really listening to the warning, certainly not listening to the gospel. This is a problem that continues today. I feel this as one of your pastors, and I know the rest of your pastors do. As we look out at our church and other churches, and we come to a sobering, grievous, motivating reality, is the voice of the pastor or the voice of the prophet is no longer the loudest voice in the people's ears. It used to be more like that. It used to be that Christians had one predominant voice, a trusted voice in their heads, and that was the voice of their pastors. And when they needed to make a decision or they were caught in a conflict, they could hear that voice. That's not so much the case. There are other voices beating out that voice. That's also true then, if we're talking about faithful shepherds, faithful pastors, which we aim to be, then it also means that it's the voice of the scriptures. It's the voice of the church. It's no longer the loudest voice in her members' ears. It's the voice of faithful Christian friends who reason with each other about truth, about life, and yet their voices are fading. We must intentionally see to it that we turn that around. We must be careful, because if we refuse him, we will not escape. You remember that classic, very well-known verse in John 10:27, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's not only a verse about conversion, about becoming a Christian. That is a verse about the entire Christian life. That's the way Jesus' people are characterized. They hear his voice. But how do they hear his voice? Well, they hear his voice when they read his word. So as we come to apply this text to our own lives, we need to be asking ourselves this question: am I listening to the word of God? It could be as simple as looking at, have you been reading the word of God? Or not? Am I listening? Am I listening to the faithful, attested voice in the scriptures of my pastors? Or are other voices winning out? Am I listening to the voice of the church, of my fellow brothers and sisters who are reasoning with me? We're walking together. Or am I missing that voice? This is of enormous concern. We talk quite often, because it is important to our lives, really central to our lives, is what we're doing with media, because we're hearing all kinds of voices. Today it seems like the voices are getting worse. They're getting less reliable. We have as a predominant issue in the news, false or fake news. We don't know what's true because there are all these different clamoring voices and they're not all being honest. We also talk sometimes about social media. Not everybody is on it, but most people are. And it becomes a central place where you're hearing or you are investing in voices. Now, I don't think that we should all get rid of our social media, but I do think that we should be careful. And we should be careful with regard to what we're thinking about today. What voices are we investing in? This is happening a lot among Christians. Christians on social media are investing in certain voices, and they're making those voices ultimate and so doubling and tripling down on them that when God turns something around, they have no way to back out. They've locked into this position. And the only way to back out is to really lose face, to swallow their pride, to say, "Ooh, I got that one wrong. I'm sorry." But because we're so entrenched in that voice, we're so invested in that voice, either hearing it and agreeing with it or reproducing it and speaking it further out into the world, there feels like there's no way out. There's no way back. That's why the voice is so important. That's why there is this warning. Listen. Listen to God's voice. So that's the first takeaway this morning. You need to be thinking about how you are investing your commitment in God's clear voice. And evaluating what other voices are detracting from that voice, are confusing that voice. Because ultimately there is only one. And we want that voice to be heard above all the others, clearly, unmuddled. So we have to think about how we are listening and then how we are contributing to this important voice in the world. Second, those who draw near to God, who is a consuming fire, because they listen to God's voice, because they hear that promise of the good news, which is answering the warning of the bad news, they're able to do this next, to live in gratitude for God's unshakable kingdom. Again, that sounds obvious, right? We all know that it's important to be grateful, to be thankful. We have a holiday coming up. It's all about that. But this is different. This is a different kind of gratitude. This is a uniquely Christian gratitude. This is a gratitude that the world cannot know because it's gratitude that is grounded in grace. What we have in the gospel is we have a message that does many things for us. It brings us hope. It brings us truth. It brings us God. It shows us how we can be saved by faith alone, by grace alone. But ultimately what the gospel is doing, when the gospel comes to a sinful heart like yours and mine, is that it is delivering us to a different kingdom. It's delivering us to an unshakable kingdom. We know that we live in a shakable world. Do you not know that? I don't know where you have been if you don't know that we live in a shakable world at this point. Of everything that we have gone through this year, that is the theme. This world is shakable. We are shaken in every corner of the world. Nothing is going right. Everything is upside down. But that's not our hope, is it? See, the gospel brings us a new hope, and that is the hope that we now belong to an unshakable kingdom. That's why we as Christians have no need to fret about pandemics, though they're serious. We don't have any reason to fret about elections, though they're serious. We don't need to fret about social issues, though they are serious. We can take action. We can bring hope. We can bring help. We can listen and speak because we belong to an unshakable kingdom. Listen to what it says in verse 27. This expression, which is referring back to the verse before, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. You see, again, this is pointing forward to a time, a promised time, when God again is going to shake the world one last time. And it's going to be so violently shaken that those things which can be shaken will be removed. Anything that doesn't last will ultimately fall apart then. As of created things, he says, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I suppose it's not a lot different than someone who is panning for gold. Perhaps you've been out west and have been on one of these tours, or you've seen it on a TV show in which the shaking out a pan of sediment and letting all of the things that don't matter, all of the things that are worthless, the little bits to fall through the screen, so that only what matters, only what lasts will remain on top. That's the picture of what is coming. A final day when the world will be shaken. But that's not our kingdom. Our kingdom is the one that will remain. That's a truth we have to continue to cling to. Verse 28, we then find what happens to those who belong to the unshakable kingdom. They are able to live with gratitude. But again, I said earlier that this is a key kind of gratitude. It's not just run-of-the-mill gratitude on a greeting card in Hallmark. Because listen to what it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Do you know what is even better than having an unshakable kingdom? Receiving it. There's something here in this text that tells us the essential truth, the most important marrow of this unshakable kingdom. It is not simply its unshakability. It is that we have received it. You notice that? It doesn't say that you have earned a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It doesn't say, since we deserve a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It says you have received a kingdom. You have been translated. You've been transferred from one kingdom to another. A kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of shakeability, a temporary, temporal kingdom to one that cannot be taken away, that will not fall apart. And in the final shaking of heaven and earth, it will stand the test. What is so amazing about this is the way that it magnifies the gospel for us. It magnifies the difference between what could have been ours in the warning of the law and what is ours because of the promise of the gospel. This is where I want to direct you back up to the verses that came just before these, 18 through 24. Because you can see the context that's set, and you can see the punch of this truth. It's a punch that we want to receive. We want to be hit with this truth and have a lasting effect on us. So listen carefully to these because it helps to show what the difference is. Why is receiving the unshakable kingdom so beautiful, so wonderful? And why is it at the heart of our gratitude? Listen to these words again, which Pastor Kevin read for us earlier. In verse 18, it says, for you have not come to a mountain, Mount Sinai, that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast, an animal, not even a human, touches the mountain, it will be stoned. You're hearing this exacting nature of the law. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear. I'm trembling. You see, here, this is the Mount Sinai. This is the law. This is what you were approaching, something that was unapproachable, that you could not win, you could not earn. But that's not the mountain that we've come to. That's not what it means for us in Christ to draw near to our God who is a consuming fire. But rather in verse 22, he goes on and he tells us what really we're doing. What have we really received in this kingdom that is unshakable? Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all earth, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is the kingdom that we have received. We have moved from one mountain to the other. One was unapproachable, but now in Christ, in another, we're drawn near. And that is at the heart of our gratitude. This is why it is so important. It is inevitable that when you get a grip on this gospel, it will fill you with gratitude. But not any kind of gratitude. Look at what it says in verse 28. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Now, this is one of those places where it's particularly helpful to look into the actual words that were originally written in this letter. And what we find here is that they are two words that enlighten, that explode the brilliance of our gratitude. And they're just two simple words, echo charis. Literally, it means to cling to grace. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us cling to grace. It is an incredible picture. That is what gratitude is. It's not just saying thank you. It is clinging to grace. These words are used other places, and they're used to describe other kinds of clinging. Some of those that stand out as helpful illustrations to us is like a treasure. If you possess riches, you cling to them. You protect them. Even you do this. You try to pack some money away into a savings account and you look at it. You put money into your retirement and you watch the stocks to see if they're going up and going down. You're kind of clinging to them. You're hoping in them. You're looking into them. How much more then are we to cling to grace? Another way that language is used is the language of being bound together in marriage or by blood. To be inseparably linked to someone else. That's what it means to cling to grace. Another way is to be clothed, to be completely covered in grace. That is the picture of gratitude. Since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be clothed with grace. Are you clothed with grace? Of course, in Christ, you are positionally. Of course, that is who you are. But in the daily moments that you live, are people seeing this from you? You're clothed in grace. You're clinging to it like a treasure. You belong to grace like a brother or a spouse. Well, this is what the call of our unshakable kingdom is. Second is to show our gratitude by representing in treasure, in word, in deed, our unshakable kingdom. A quick question to think about, knowing that we're all imperfect, but we're striving together in this direction. Is that what people see from you? When they read something that you have written, when they hear something that you say, when they scroll through something that you post, do they say, now that's an unshakable kingdom? That's a kingdom citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is a person clothed in grace. That is a person who treasures God, who is a consuming fire. I hope so. I want that to be true of me. I know that it is not always. And that's why God has given us the good gift of repentance. You may find yourself finding lots of reasons as the law chirps at you to say, "Well, I have not been like that." Well, there's repentance, there's hope, there's grace. It's grace for us to change. We pray that God will help us to do that. But don't take it lightly. And you must not take this lightly, because it is this gratitude, it is this unshakable kingdom, it is this clinging to grace that must come before you are characterized as this third truth, as someone who offers to God awe-fueled service to our God who is a consuming fire. I want you to notice here as we prepare to come to an end this morning, I want you to see the order. This is an order that is seen all throughout the Bible. It is the order of the Christian life when functioning properly. And it is always indicative first, imperative second. Indicative is simply a statement about how things are, about who God is. And imperatives, of course, are commands. Another way that you could put this that's helpful to us as a church is gospel first, action second. This is a reminder to us that we are not the kind of people in Christ who simply go out and do good things for the sake of doing good things. We're not the kind of people who are capable of going out and doing good things without the motivating, strengthening power of the gospel. When we do that, we run the risk of just being legalists again. We just run the risk of being do-gooders. And boy, do-gooders really do look good. They can really look like the real thing. But that's only because you can't see what's in their hearts. What we want are hearts that are motivated by an awe of our consuming fire, that are motivated by the grace of our consuming fire, who translated us from one mount to the other in the gospel, and therefore our lives have come to work differently. We don't anymore live by the law. We live by the gospel. We live by grace. And when that grace is at work in us, our hearts are changed, our minds are enlightened, our eyes can see, our ears can hear, then you see us keeping the law. You see us obeying God. You see us serving other people. But you see the heart that it's coming out of. There is simply no other way to rightly live the Christian life. Listen to this short quote that I have found so encouraging to my own soul many times. It's from most likely John Bunyan or another Puritan named John Berridge. We're not quite sure who. They were both named John, and that's why John comes up in the quote. But listen carefully to this. They say, "Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." This is a beautiful statement of how the Christian life works, what the gospel does. Why are we always harping on preaching the gospel to yourself, rehearsing the gospel in your own heart and mind, telling other Christians the gospel? Because it must come first. Now, there are times, aren't there, where it doesn't seem that way. It seems like we get caught in a little rut or a little season in which everything is backward. Maybe you're in that season right now. You feel battered by the circumstances of life or challenges, temptations, trials, troubles, other people. And you just feel like you've lost your awe. Or you've slipped into a real moment of apathy where things aren't really going poorly for you. Actually, the problem is that they seem to be going a little too well. So you sit back and you relax. But instead, ultimately what we need is to regain our awe. If that's you. And so there may be what seems like in a time of striving day by day to continue faithfully living with Christ for him among others. And there seems to be a waiting on the awe to return. It's not a lot different than perhaps you'd imagine if you were driving your car and you were irresponsible with that little gas light. You let it get all the way down to zero, and then you let it get a little farther, and then all of a sudden you ran out of gas. You would probably, unless you have someone who really loves you, you'd be pushing. Because your car doesn't have the fuel that it needs to get where it's going. But I'll tell you one thing, I know where you're pushing it. Where are you pushing it? You're not pushing it around town. You're not pushing it to work. You're probably not pushing it home unless you have a gas pump in your front yard. You're pushing it to a gas station because you know that that's not the proper way to operate a vehicle. You put fuel in it first, and then it goes where it needs to go. It's the same thing with the Christian life, isn't it? So if you're in a season where you feel like you've run out of gospel fuel, you probably are going to feel like you're pushing, and that's okay as long as you know where you're pushing it. You're pushing it back to all. You're pushing it down to the gospel. You're trudging along, praying, waiting, working, asking. Give me back the awe. Give me back the gospel. Let me have this fuel. If that's you, I want to encourage you to do two things. I want to encourage you to pursue truth because that's where awe comes from. It comes, as we've been looking throughout Hebrews, it comes from beholding Christ. It doesn't come from by just knowing facts about the Bible. It comes from knowing the person of the Bible. So you're pursuing truth so you may know him more. You want to hear more about him as a consuming fire. You want to see how he has brought truth and the promises of his gospel to Mount Zion, and he's carried us over there. You want to hear it over and over again. You must be pursuing the truth of God. But second, if that's you, you feel apathetic. You feel like you've lost your awe. You feel isolated and alone. You need to pursue the people of God. You need to pursue the people of God. Yes, we've got to be looking after each other, and we've got to be looking for one another when someone seems isolated or on the fringes or has disappeared for a little while. But if that's you, you need to pursue people. You need to pursue the people of God. You need to go to them. You need to start texting. You need to start calling. And you need to be praying that together we will rally in that moment and they all will go up, and then we will have the ability to give God what we long to give him. And that is what we read right here, an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That simply means to live your life for him, to glorify him, and to do it because he is a consuming fire, but he is not consuming you. So finally, what we need to be doing, no matter where you are in that whole spectrum, scheme of indicative, imperative, apathy, courage, awe, or boredom, is to behold Christ. Look to him, talk about him, pray about and to him, because he is better. You may have found in this season that some other voices, some other things have become dominant in your mind and heart. You wake up thinking about politics, or you wake up thinking about family, or you wake up thinking about employment or money or a whole host of other things. They're all important. But there's only one that can satisfy. And so we want to be waking up. We want to be waking up to Christ. That's our desire. Of course, that begins by coming to Christ. If you're here today or joining us on the live stream and you are not a Christian, wait no longer, because the God who is there is a consuming fire. And he is unapproachable unless you come to him by Christ, through faith, by his grace. And we want to help you do that. We want to help you hear the gospel again and again in our church. And we want to help you run to Christ as fast as you can, by his mercy, by his grace. Please stand with me as we prepare our hearts to sing, as we ask God once again to bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. We pray this with all hope and all dependence to you, God, our consuming fire. Your word is so very clear to us. When we take time to read it and your Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts to illuminate our minds, we see the truth about you. That you are truth, you are love. You are in your heaven. You do whatever you please. You are good all the time, and you are a consuming fire. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks for your grace because we never could have approached you. If we went to Mount Sinai to try to approach you by your law, try to please you or impress you, we can only approach you by Christ. Only by the promise of Mount Zion, the gospel, the good news of Jesus who did all for us, living a perfect life in our place, dying on his cross, our cross, in our place, and rising from the dead. Oh God, we pray that that good news would never leave us and that we would be motivated by you and you alone, a desire for your glory, a desire to know you, a desire to draw near and serve with reverence and awe our consuming fire. We pray that as a result of that, our songs would be livelier, our hearts would look up, and that our voices would rise together now as we sing to you and we give you thanks, express our grateful hearts as we want to cling to your grace today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.